Archie Mitchell was born in 1918. He attended Simpson Bible College, which is a Christian and Missionary Alliance Bible college in California on the West Coast. As he attended there, he really felt like he was called into some kind of ministry, and he went from there to a little college in New York called Nyack Missionary College. And as he spent his time there, he realized, yes, I am called to some kind of ministry. During the Second World War in 1918, or after them, sorry, he was born in 1918. During the Second World War, he actually became a pastor. He was pastoring in the state of Oregon in a place called Bly, Oregon. And there he wasn't just the pastor, he was also the youth leader. And he and his wife decided they were going to take the teens, the children from the church, and go on sort of a Sunday school picnic. So off they went together in their car up into the nearby mountains of Bly, Oregon. And while he was there, he was accompanied with this lovely wife of his. Her name was Elsie, and these five children. And Elsie was expecting. And so Archie, he was kind of living the dream, doing exactly what he felt God had called them to do, raising a family. Everything was pretty neat. And while they were there in the mountains, he heard the children cry out, and his wife was with them. He was separate from them for a few moments. And he heard them cry out that there at Leonard Creek, they saw something in the mountains. They saw something that looked like maybe a weather balloon or something, and they were going to investigate it. And Archie called out and said, "Don't touch it! Don't touch it," but it was too late. They touched it, and what it was a bomb. See, during World War II, the Japanese, they were our enemy, and they decided that one of the ways they could cost-effectively terrorize the United States was to set off balloon bombs. And they would fill these balloons with gas, and they would set them up into the air and hope that the Pacific winds would blow them across into the United States. And for years afterward, the Mitchells could never tell that story because it was a secret that the balloon bombs were actually effective. Several people were killed by balloon bombs, but they didn't want anybody to know, because if the Japanese knew they were effective, then they'd be doing them, you know, in bulk. But Archie lost his wife, and he lost those five children, and so he became a widower. From pastor, youth leader, to widower. Can you imagine? He never saw his unborn baby, and I would kind of wonder what was going on in life if I were him at that point. Some of you have been there and know the feeling. Well, Archie didn't stop serving God. He went with his second wife. Her name was Betty Mitchell, no relation to Jim Mitchell's lovely wife who went to be with the Lord. But Betty Mitchell and Archie went over to be missionaries, and they went to a place in Southeast Asia called Vietnam. There they were in Vietnam working in a leprosarium there, a very large one with a number of buildings. They were able to treat literally thousands of people at this place, some as inpatients and some as outpatients. It was a very important, a very successful ministry going on there. He and a number of other men and women worked together there. And it was 47 years ago, this coming Saturday, May 30th, 1962, when the North Vietnamese came into the leprosarium, and they took him and some of his associates captive, and they sent the women away and said, "Don't ever come back here." And Archie Mitchell was never heard of again. And it's Memorial Day. We talk about those who gave their lives for our country, and Archie gave his life for the gospel, as far as we know. He was missing in action. And if he were living today, he'd be over 90 years of age, so he'd probably be with the Lord sometime soon anyway. But it's generally considered that he probably was a martyr a short time after that. I got to tell you, I can't speak for Archie, and I would not dare to do so. But if I were in his shoes, I'd have some questions. One of my questions would be, God, where are you in the middle of all this? God, how could you let something like this happen? I think every one of us struggles with those kinds of questions. When we're experiencing pain or we're experiencing loss, we say, how in the world can this happen? In fact, I even wonder that when I read our scripture passage today. Your Bibles are open to Matthew chapter 14, and this story is kind of a parenthetical story, just to let you know what happened to John the Baptist. We've read about him earlier as we've been going through the book of Matthew. And Matthew takes a little bit of time to talk about how the life of John the Baptist ended. Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 1, it says, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him.'" Now, you understand the point there. Matthew is just letting us know that Jesus' fame has really grown. Even Herod, the king, has heard about it. And Herod, being a little superstitious and real guilty, says, "Oh man, I knew this would come back to bite me. That's John the Baptist, risen from the dead." And then Matthew goes on to explain to the reader what happened to John the Baptist, starting in verse 3. He says, "Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised, with an oath, to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Isn't that kind of a sad story? To think of John the Baptist, this great man, ending his life, having his life ended that way. It was sad to Jesus. It's obvious that he was distressed. He withdrew from the crowds when he got this news. It had to be distressing to John's disciples, and all of them were confronted by the brutal realities of life. But when I read about this, I wonder, what was John's viewpoint on this? Do you ever wonder about that? How did John view it when he saw them coming, axe in hand, to take his head? I mean, when you think about John's life, you know that John has been faithful. He has been extremely faithful from the very beginning. John is someone who prophesied the Lord's coming with clarity. Back in Matthew chapter 3, we hear him saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus is coming. The Messiah is on his way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He is saying there is an incredible cosmic change that's going to take place. God is going to reveal to humankind that he's dealing with humankind differently than he has in the past. The Messiah is coming. John is the one who prophesies this. Whenever John speaks those kinds of words, it is the Spirit of God speaking through him. And he's faithful to proclaim it in the eyes of people that don't want to hear it. It is John who identifies Jesus as who he is and what he's going to do, probably before anyone else does to the masses. You remember John is baptizing in the first chapter of John, and along about verse 29, it says there, John looked up, sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That guy right there, that is the one who is chosen to take away the sin. That is God's Lamb, him. John knows that, and he faithfully proclaims it. I wonder how he knew that. We're not told how he knew that. They were cousins. Cousin once removed, maybe, you know. Maybe it was the Spirit of God himself that said, "John, point out Jesus, he's there." But in any case, what we know is that he faithfully did what the Spirit of God told him to do and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You can see his faithfulness when you notice the kind of commitment that he exercised. There's no evidence that all the way up to his imprisonment that John ever faltered or failed in what he did. In fact, Jesus says, just three chapters before this in chapter 11, Jesus says that among those born of women, there has never risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Nobody. Greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than Solomon, and all his splendor is John the Baptist. His commitment is unparalleled. What faithfulness you see in John. And his performance of ministry is uncompromised. Uncompromised. He wasn't afraid to speak the truth. You know, I look at our passage and I see, look at verse 3. I'm just going to read these two verses again. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Do you get that? Herod looked at Philip's wife. Philip is Herod's brother. And Herod said, you know, I kind of would like her. Can she come and live with me? And John the Baptist said, that is not right for you to have your brother's wife. I don't know what would make John think that it was his place to confront King Herod on his sex life. God made him think that. And he did it without any compromise at all. He performed his ministry with faithfulness. You know, you've heard stories of faithfulness. How about the story of the dog, you know, that the little boy was lost in the snowstorm. Don't you love these kind of stories? And it was cold and he would have frozen to death, but old Shep, the dog, slept all night with the little boy. I love stories like that, you know. I love stories like that. Or what about the wife who waited and waited for her husband to come back from war and was faithful until he returned? That's a good story too. Or how about Cleveland Browns fans? Sorry. Waiting and waiting for that national. That's a good story. All those are stories of faithfulness, but you got to know that John the Baptist outshines them all. He is a picture of what it means to be faithful. And here he is in prison, heading to his beheading. He's not just been faithful, he's been expectant. He was looking ahead and really expected some good things to happen. Clear back in Matthew chapter 3, he's the one who says the kingdom of heaven is near. He said that years earlier. I'm thinking by now, he's got to be expecting it. Okay, I've been talking about this kingdom of heaven. I'm pretty sure it's going to be here now. And what do you think of when you think of the phrase kingdom of heaven? You probably think of a lot of different things. When I think of the phrase kingdom of heaven, phrases that come to my mind are things like they lived happily ever after. Isn't that what you think of when you think of heaven? I don't think that you think of the brutal realities of being arrested by an ungodly leader named Herod. I don't think anyone thinks that's what the kingdom of heaven looks like. It looks like being arrested. I don't think any of us think when we think of the kingdom of heaven of being placed in a stinky dungeon that was loaded with human waste. I don't think anyone's thinking about being up to your ankles in human waste when you're thinking about the kingdom of heaven. I don't think of that. I think that when we think of the kingdom of heaven, nobody thinks of a little floozy dancing around, so to speak, in front of kings, and King Herod being so aroused by that, he says, hey, whatever she wants, up to half my kingdom, I'll give that to her. Nobody thinks of that as the kingdom of heaven. I don't think anybody thinks that beheading of godly men has any place in the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist is expecting the kingdom of heaven. That is not what he is experiencing at this moment in his life, in his mind anyway. He expects Jesus to do something awesome. If you want to use the Memorial Day metaphor, if you want to use the war metaphor, he has been a faithful soldier for his captain. And now here he is in prison. And by the way, John the Baptist demonstrates what is almost certainly a bit of doubt. We talked about this a few months ago when we were in Matthew earlier. And we talked about in chapter 11 where he sends a message from prison, from his cell. He sends a message to his cousin Jesus. And he says this, he says, are you the one who is to come or should we expect someone else? Don't miss what he's saying there. Here's what he's saying when he says that. Hey, Jesus, I am facing some brutal realities that I did not expect. I expect the Messiah to be a savior, and I could use some saving from this prison. Are you the one to do those kind of things, or should I be looking for someone else to save me? That's what he's saying. That's what I would be saying. That's what you would be saying. In Matthew 11, Jesus replies to that. And listen to Jesus' reply to that. Are you the one, or should we expect someone else? Jesus says this. The blind receive sight. The lame, they walk. Those with leprosy don't have leprosy anymore. They're cured. And the deaf hear, and listen to this. Dead people are raised from the dead. Good news is preached to the poor. Miracles are happening. And then he says this to John. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. You see, Jesus is the one. Jesus is doing miracles at this time. The brutal reality is, John's not on his list. Wow. Yeah, I'm the one, John. And if you can still trust in me, even when you don't get what you expect, then you'll be blessed. Oh, John, don't fall away because of where you are. Don't stop trusting, my friend. John's been faithful. John has been expected. And yet, John has suffered greatly. You ever heard those old comics? I don't know, do Abbott and Costello do this? I've seen a number of different comedians do this kind of stand-up routine. The one says, you know, when we were young, we were so poor that the five of us had to sleep in one bed. And the other one says, you had a bed? When we were poor, we were so young, the five of us had to sleep on the floor and cover up with newspapers. And the other one says, you had newspapers? Man, when we were young, we were so poor, we couldn't afford newspapers, and we had to get our news by eavesdropping on the neighbors. And the other one says, you had neighbors? When we were so poor, we couldn't even afford neighbors. You know, a little contest of saying, yeah, I've had a tough life. Things have been hard for me. John the Baptist would have won that contest. He would have won that contest. He lived a life of self-denial. You know, his clothes, it says, were made of camel's hair, and his food included locusts and wild honey. However you imagine locusts and wild honey, just know this for sure. It wasn't steak and lobster. It wasn't. And however you think of camel's hair, understand this. Not only was that an unclean animal, it was an uncomfortable animal to be wearing. It's very coarse. He'd lived a life of self-sacrifice. And he's experienced a lot of social rejection. The religious leadership hated him. The political leadership hated him. They would all love to see him dead. And now he's in prison. He's been faithful. He's been expectant. But he's been suffering. And I don't know, if I were him, I would be ready for some gravy. If I were him, I'd be looking at Jesus and saying, hey, how about show me a little love, buddy? How about a little bit of a reward here? I could go for that. This is brutal suffering, and I would love to know that it has some meaning. I would love to know that. Are you the one, or should we expect someone else? You know, John's not the only one to experience stuff like that. In fact, I mentioned at the beginning of this message, that kind of experience is universal, even though people are always surprised when it shows up. It's universal. You can go into the Old Testament, you can find it all over the place. One of the places that I see it in ancient Israel is when they were in slavery to Egypt. You know that story, right? And that's when God rose up Moses to deliver them. But you remember that Moses, from the very start, and I believe this was a satanic attack, that Satan wanted to stop Moses right out of the womb, so to speak. And so he's a little tiny baby. Remember this story? And they put him in a little basket, and they cover it with pitch. And it's in all your Sunday school with the flannel graph. All the Sunday school stories have it. And there he goes. He floats out on the Nile among the weeds. And that beautiful princess comes up and finds him and raises him. Let me tell you the dark side of that story. There are probably thousands of babies slaughtered while that one survives. Imagine the wailing. Imagine the grief. The brutal reality is that how many babies had their lives stolen from them, and how many mothers screamed as that baby was taken away. John's not the only one. On Mother's Day, we talked about Mary, and we talked about her, and what she must have gone through as the mother of Jesus. Her shame at her pregnancy, even though she shouldn't have been ashamed, nobody else would have known for sure except her. And in her confusion, when she and Jesus' brothers came to kind of collect him, I think maybe he's lost his mind. Even her doubt. And how confounded, that's a good word, how confounded she must have been when she sees the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, hanging on a cross and not bringing himself down. You know, when the one thief says, he saved himself, you know, save yourself and save us. I'm thinking Mary would have been like, yeah, Jesus, do you hear that? Yeah. what pain she must have faced. And so she understood exactly what Simeon meant when he said, a sword will pierce your soul. John is not the only one. How about Christians today? You know, the contemporary statistics tell us that in the last century, more people have been martyred for Jesus Christ than in the past 2,000 years before, or 1,900 years before that, combined. That's not saying that in the 1900s, more people were martyred for Jesus than in the 1800s. It's saying, take the people in the 1800s, the 1700s, the 1600s, the 1500s, go all the way back to AD 30 when Jesus died, and add up all those martyrs, starting with Stephen, the first martyr in the book of Acts, all of them clear up to then, and if you add all them together, more people were killed for their faith in Christ in the past 100 years than that number would be. Wow. Brutal realities, aren't there? And here's another reality. That while we probably won't experience slavery in Egypt, and we probably won't watch our son die on a cross, and we probably won't be martyred for Christ, though we may be, all of us are going to experience profound times in our life when we're going to feel like saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is my head going on this chopping block now? Why? I kind of wonder, what kind of perspective would carry you through on something like that? Wonder, did John have this perspective? We don't really know. Maybe we'll know in heaven. You know, throughout the years, as I've read different stories of Archie Mitchell in Vietnam and the others who were with him, I hear people trying to make sense of it. You know, people trying to figure out, how does this make sense to us? And sometimes you hear people speculating that Archie and others who were kidnapped surely had some fruitful ministry among their captors. Maybe that's how God rewarded them. That he gave them a ministry not in a leprosarium, but maybe the North Vietnamese needed good doctors in the hospital, and they just took all the men there, assuming they were all doctors, and took them up in a North Vietnamese hospital, and there were rumors. There have been like almost urban legend kind of rumors of, I think we saw Archie Mitchell and the rest of them, you know, at this particular place. So we want to hope that, don't we? We want to wish that. It wouldn't surprise me if that happened. I'd like to hope that that happened, but here's what I know. They might not have had any ministry. The fact of the matter is, they may have been simply marched to their death. John the Baptist was. He was. And so the brutal reality is that serving God often involves obedience without reward. At least without reward in this life. John the Baptist, he was loved by the masses, but not by the people that had the ability to give him any kind of reward. It kind of reminds me of Mr. Potter in that Jimmy Stewart movie. You know the Christmas movie that I'm talking about? And what is the name of that movie? It's a Wonderful Life. Yeah, do you remember that? Mr. Potter has all the power to reward Jimmy Stewart's character there, and he can give him whatever he wants, and Jimmy Stewart turns it down, and he says, well, why don't you go back to that rabble, Potter says, you know? That would be kind of like John the Baptist. The guys who have all the ability to reward him, none of them like him, and they're not going to reward him, and all he could really do is go back to the rabble, see if they would reward him, and he couldn't even do that because he's in prison. You know, a favorite preacher of the last century had a way with words. I got to see him preach probably just a short time before he died. He was in his 80s. They had to help him up onto the platform. His name was Vance Havner. Vance Havner had a way with words. He could just say things in such a pithy way, you know, and he remembered when he said them. And he often spoke to pastors, and when he would speak to pastors, he'd be talking about what it meant to be in ministry and how to handle stresses in ministry and attacks in ministry. And Havner is the one. He said this sentence first. You might have heard it. It doesn't just apply to pastors. Here's what I want you to hear. This applies to you in times of suffering. Havner said this. A preacher has to have the mind of a scholar. Yeah. The heart of a child. Yeah. And the hide of a rhinoceros. Yeah. But hear this. It is not just pastors that applies to. it applies to all of us who follow Christ. That we must have the hide of a rhinoceros because we're not going to get a lot of love from the world we're in. You know what, though? God is worthy of our service. Just because He's God. He gave us breath. He sustains us. He's worthy of our devotion just because He redeemed us. His justice required that our sin be punished. But He demonstrated His love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And technically, those two acts, creation and redemption, should motivate us to serve God. Those two things. We shouldn't demand a reward. I want a reward. I've been faithful. I've been expectant. Let's have a little bit of love, God. We shouldn't demand that. But graciously, He does give that. He gives reward. I was really confronted with the suffering in life when I became a pastor. And as a pastor, you get to see into people's lives in a way that I didn't get to see into people's lives previously. There I was helping a young couple in my church family deal with the death of her mom. She was only 56 and cancer had ravaged her body. This mom is dying, and I'm doing my devotions one morning sitting there in my office, and I came across a verse, and I read that verse and I said, whoa, I need to memorize that one. It's Romans 8, verse 18. And the Apostle Paul is talking about this very issue that you can obey God a whole lot and not receive your reward here. But he says in Romans, oh, listen to what it says. It says, for I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Isn't that cool? I believe that our current sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Wow. That's wonderful. That tells me there is a reward. It tells me there is a heaven. It tells me there are streets paved with gold. It tells me there is God's presence there. It tells me there is healing. See, the reality is that you may serve long and hard without seeing a reward here on earth. You may serve all the way to the axe and the chopping block. But there is a reward that you will realize when you come face to face with God. That kind of perspective helps us face the brutal realities of life. Second, serving God can involve suffering without even ever understanding the purpose. If you're going to face the brutal realities of life, you're going to have to understand the reality that serving God can involve suffering without ever, in this lifetime, understanding the purpose. And we always want to find purpose in our suffering. So frequently, when you're going through something, you say, why is this happening? What is the purpose of this? Sometimes you ask why to say, what did I do that I'm being punished this way? I don't like that kind of thinking. Sometimes you ask why and you say, God, what do you want me to learn out of this? Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? And sometimes He gives the answer, sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes you never see the purpose of your suffering. And that is the worst kind of suffering, I think. Now, I have never given birth to a child. That's not news to you, is it? But I've been present when others have. Well, when one other has. And I remember there was a significant amount of discomfort there. Ladies, is that an understatement? A lot of discomfort there. A lot of pain there. And yet, when that mom is holding that newborn baby, she says, in her mind, something says, my pain had purpose. It brought this lovely child to the world. And I think perhaps one of the greatest griefs that anyone can experience is to go through that kind of pain and not have the reward of the baby on the other end, because it seems like the pain had no purpose. Suffering is compounded when it's suffering without purpose. And I believe that's what John the Baptist was struggling with. What am I doing here in jail? This just doesn't seem to make any sense to me. And the way the Scripture answers that question is with passages like 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul's winding it down by the time he gets to 2 Timothy. He's lived a long and faithful life before God. He's suffered a lot. He's headed to prison, if he's not there already. And he says these words in verse 8 of chapter 4. He says, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only to me, but all those who have longed for His appearing. Sometimes you feel like the crown of righteousness just belongs to the Billy Graham types, you know? They're the ones who get the crown of righteousness. No. Hear the last phrase of that verse once more. Not only to me, but also to those who have longed for his appearing. See, God faithfully rewards us in the end. That's why we're to be joyful in hope. That's why we're to be patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. We may not see a purpose in our lifetime, but we'll not only see reason in eternity, but even reward. A third reality is that we really need to understand that what we consider to be good and what really is good is not always in line with each other. I think this thing would be good, but maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that thing would be bad. And I think this thing would be bad, but maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that thing would be good. I think of the story of Joseph. You know Joseph with the coat of many colors? Toward the end of the book of Genesis, you find him. Joseph, he was his dad's favorite son and didn't know to keep his mouth shut about that. That made his siblings a little bit irate, and not all of them were good people. And they took him and they sold him off to some Ishmaelite traders, and they took him down to Egypt, and he found out what it was to be in a prison. Kind of like John the Baptist, centuries, millennia later, would find out what it was like to be in a prison. After he's in the prison, nearly loses his life. Two out of three guys there that we know of lost their life. He gets out and he kind of saves Egypt, and along the way, he prevents ancient Israel, all those people, he prevents them from starvation. When his brothers and he reconnect, Joseph has a perspective that says, you know, the thing that I thought was bad maybe wasn't as bad as I thought it was. I thought it really stunk being in a prison in Egypt. I thought it really stunk being in a cistern just before that. And I thought those Israelite traitors were bad guys. But you know what? What you, my brothers, he says, meant for evil, do you know the rest of this? God used for what? Good, yeah. Yeah. What you intended for evil, God meant for good. And reality is, what we consider bad may actually be good. And we need to rest in that, even be aware of that. Hindsight can really make us thankful people. The brutal reality is that life is tough. And the life and death of John the Baptist shows us this. And that's why Jesus' words to John, when he asks, are you the one? Or should we be looking for someone else? Jesus' response where he says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, deaf people hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. And then that last line, blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. It tells us we just need to continue to trust, and then we'll be blessed.